Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul's giving instructions to Timothy about how to treat the people in our churches when we're going to correct and discipline and exercise admonishment. And that's in verses 1 through 2 and 3 through 16. He tells us how to honor widows, which widows ought to be honored, which widows ought not to be. And of course, it's not to imply that we would dishonor any widow. It's not a matter of honor versus dishonor. It's a matter of taking care of some widows at a certain level, but of course, caring for all widows, even as you would anyone within the body of Christ. Everybody in the body of Christ is to be cared for, nurtured, pastored, shepherded, but widows indeed are to be cared for by the church because they're in dire circumstances. And there are two kinds of widows. There's more than two, but two main categories we'll look at today are those who are widows indeed, Paul calls them, and those who are not widows indeed. So let's read this passage together, verses 1 through 16. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. See, there he is saying there's a certain kind of widow that we are to honor. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone and fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring the condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman is a believer and has a dependent widow, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Turn to Acts chapter 6 before we examine this passage. And I want to show you something that most of you know already, but some of you may not. In Acts chapter 6, in the early church, there arose a complaint, verse 1, among the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. Hellenistic Jews were those who were enculturated by the Greek culture. You might say they were the Gentile, the Greek-speaking Jewish people. They complained against the native Hebrews, these widows. Their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of bread. Now, what we glean from all these passages is that the early church had a ministry to take care of widows. They said to the widows, "We are going to help you manage your life because you are left alone and destitute and bereft." The church stood in the gap for the widows and others too. James says that pure and undefiled religion is this, that we care for widows and orphans in their distress. And so the church throughout history has had a ministry to those who couldn't minister to themselves, who couldn't take care of themselves, namely widows indeed and orphans. Now, there may be others that fall into that category, but those were the two main categories. And so Paul is addressing Timothy in regard to which widows within the church ought to be cared for and which ought not. But before he deals with that, in the first two verses of chapter 5, he talks about how we confront one another when we are involved with discipline, church discipline, correction, rebuking, admonishing. And he tells us that we are not to sharply rebuke an older man. Notice he says in verse 1, do not sharply rebuke an older man. Now this word has to do with brawling. It's the same word that is used in 1 Timothy 3 when he describes the qualifications of an elder. He says an elder cannot be a striker, someone who's a brawler, who settles his differences with his fists. He can't be physically violent. Now, Paul is not saying in this case, do not hit an older man. He wouldn't have us hit anybody in that case. You don't discipline people by hitting them in the face. And, you know, so he's not talking, but he is speaking metaphorically, using that same word to say, do not sharply rebuke. In your words, don't bludgeon someone. Don't strike someone with your words, especially an older man. Now, he'll say the same thing in regard to older women, but he's addressing them in turn. First the men, then the women. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. Appeal to him as a father. Now, Leviticus 19:32 tells us that we should rise up before the gray-headed. You see my hair, don't you? I don't think he had 46-year-old men in mind. I think he probably had older men in mind. But he says, honor the aged. We've lost that in our culture, or we're losing it. We don't have much regard for those who are older. In fact, there's a tendency on the part of our culture to love youth so much that we disregard the old. We're all looking for the fountain of youth, and we haven't found it, and so the more we can avoid old age, the better, and the more we can avoid people who are old, the better. That's kind of the way, the mood of our culture, and it's ungodly. It's unbiblical. The aged should be honored. They should be honored for their life experience, for their wisdom, for all the things that God gives them because they have had more experience in life than we have. Now, there are certainly exceptions to that rule, but we don't make our plans and we don't structure our churches by the exception. We structure them by the rule. We could learn a lot from 100 years ago about how to treat people who are older. Leviticus 19:32 says, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God, I am the Lord. In other words, to the extent that we honor the aged, to that extent we honor God. And to that extent we don't do it, we don't honor God. It's interesting, we have this urgency to get rid of people who are really young, abortion, and people who are really old, euthanasia. You cannot disregard both spectrums of life and not eventually have that disregard encroach on the middle spectrum of life. If we disregard the ends of the bell curve, pretty soon we're disregarding the middle of the bell curve. It has a way of encroaching in on all of us. The only way to protect the sanctity of human life is to hold life in high regard all along the spectrum. from the moment of conception to the moment of death. When you sacrifice the sanctity of human life at either end of the spectrum or anywhere along the way, that disregard permeates the whole. And it's happening in America today. We disregard life in all kinds of ways. And life is holy and sanctified by God because God gives us life and He is the only one who has the right to take it. And those that He has designated by His sovereign will, the civil magistrate, to take life and only in certain circumstances, and in those circumstances, it's in the case of someone who's guilty of a capital crime. That is the only time that we have that option to take life. God has that option. That's why there's laws against suicide. Did you know that? Laws against suicide recognize that not even an individual has the right to take their own life. It isn't yours. So this whole debate over mercy killing and euthanasia is a moot point if you consider what God says about who has the right to take life. Not even an individual has the right to take their own. Because you belong to God, and every one of us belongs to God, and unless God sanctions that, it cannot be done. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a brother. In Job 32:4, Elihu waited for Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz to speak to Job, his three friends. You remember that? Job was suffering, not because of his sin, but because of the devil's devices, and God had allowed the devil to cause Job to suffer. And he said to Job, you can have Job, but you can't touch him. And you know all the destruction the devil wrought in the life of Job. And then he said to the devil after round one, you can touch Job, but you can't kill him. And Job's three friends showed up to say to Job, let me tell you why you're suffering, Job. And of course, their answer was, it's your sin, it's your sin, it's your sin. Of course, we know it wasn't his sin because we read the first chapter. His friends don't come in the first chapter. They didn't get the advantage that we have. And so Elihu waits his turn. Why does he wait? The scriptures say, now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. Now, that's the right approach. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. Elihu was being faithful to what the scriptures taught about honoring the aged. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years and you're old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. Now, what we find out is if you continue to read on in that passage, evidently, Elihu thought that those guys didn't have wisdom because he said, in essence, now that I've waited to speak and waited to hear wisdom, I haven't heard any, so it's my turn. There are occasions when those who've lived long don't have any more wisdom than those who've lived only a little while, but it is exceptional. Usually, those who've lived long have more wisdom than those who haven't lived as long. In the case of Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz, at least in Elihu's mind, they didn't have all that wisdom. But most people do, and we need to honor that. How many of you, when you were teenagers, thought your parents weren't that smart? Raise your hand. Come on, be honest. And then you got into your 30s and had children, and all of a sudden your parents got really smart. Now, they didn't change, did they? Our perception of them changed. We thought we were smart and they weren't. And then we learned it was really the other way around. And they knew it all the time, didn't they? So Paul says, do not sharply rebuke an older man. If you have to correct an older man, and there are occasions when you have to do that, you're to treat him as you would your father. And then he says, and the younger men, treat them as you would your brother. So notice, Paul is describing the relationships that exist within the body of Christ as similar to the relationships of a family. He describes the church as the temple of God built up by stones, of which we are all one stone on top of another that turns into an edifice where God resides, the temple of God. And he describes the church as the body of Christ, and he compares it to limbs and eyes and hands and feet and the fact that we need and are dependent upon one another. And here he describes it as a family. He says, if you have a younger brother or you have a younger man that you need to rebuke, rebuke him as a brother. 1 John tells us in his letter, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John is saying this, here's a test for whether or not you know Christ. Do you hate your brothers? Now, of course, he would include sisters in that too. If you hate your brother in Christ or your sister in Christ, John is saying you don't know Jesus. Because those who know Jesus love Jesus' kids. So Paul says that we are to deal with younger men as brothers. And how are we to deal with older women? Look at verse 2. The older women as mothers. What does the Bible teach us about our mothers? Proverbs 1:8, hear my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. 23:22 says, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. When I read that in Proverbs, I think about what would bring the writer of this proverb to say that, don't despise your mother when she is old. And there may be all kinds of reasons, but one that occurs to me is that maybe as your mother gets older, she becomes more needy and dependent. And what do young people want? They want freedom and independence. And this older mother may be tying them down. And so they become embittered against her. Isn't that easy to do? You have your plans and your aspirations, and yet God would have you care for your aging parents. It's the right thing to do. I'm so grateful for my three brothers back in Texas who are taking care of my mother. In fact, sometimes I feel guilty because I'm not there. But what a great thing they're doing for my mother. When your parents get old, they can become a burden because they become needy. But remember, there was a time when you were a burden because you were needy. And just as they cared for you when you were needy, we are to return the favor by caring for them when they're needy. This is Christian love. This is Christian duty. In fact, it is so much a part of the way God has wired us and designed us to live that even unbelieving cultures do this. There was a law in the Greek culture that said if a young man did not take care of his parents when they were old, his civil rights were to be removed. Now imagine that. We're big on civil rights in America, right? And we should be. But imagine in America what would happen if all the people who refused to take care of their aging parents had all their civil rights revoked. I think we'd see a big change in our culture, don't you? I think we could get rid of a lot of welfare programs. I think we could get rid of a lot of extraneous expenditures of the government if people would just simply return the favor to their parents. So rebuke an older woman as a mother and younger women as sisters. And then he tags on, in all purity, as you can understand why. Timothy's a young man. We don't know whether he was married. And all of a sudden, he's ministering to young widows in the church. Or he's ministering to young women in the church. And that can be a dicey situation. So Paul says, treat them as younger sisters, but make sure it's in all purity. Don't ruin your reputation because the devil is gunning for you. The devil is always gunning for us. Do you know that? He's always trying to put us in circumstances or situations where our reputation will be called into question, and therefore the ministry and the gospel of Christ will be called into question. The devil doesn't care how he takes you down as long as he gets you. You cannot be too careful. This is where wisdom comes in. Now, not law, okay? There's some people who don't know how to read a proverb without treating it as law, and there are some people who don't know how to read a law without treating it as proverb. Law is something we have to abide by. There are no exceptions. Proverbs, there are exceptions. But wisdom dictates that you guard your life, men, and ladies too, but I'm speaking to men right now. Guard your life. Guard your reputation. How do you do that? By not putting yourself in situations where false accusations can be made. You say, well, tell me how to do that. And if I told you how to do that, you'd make it a law. You want to see? Watch. This is what I do. I don't go to lunch with women by myself unless it's my wife or my daughters or my mom. How's that? Now, what you are tempted to do is say, okay, then I won't do that. And then you're tempted to say, no, neither should anyone else. And now all of a sudden, what I consider to be wisdom for my life becomes law for everybody. You see see how we do that? See how we drift? The pastor doesn't go to lunch with other women unless it's, you know, so I guess we shouldn't either. Now, would there be an exception for that? Certainly there would be an exception. I don't know what it is, but it's not a law. You understand that? It's not a law. I don't give women rides by myself. Now, are there exceptions to that? Yes, if I see one of you ladies on the side of the road with a flat tire, I will probably stop and pick you up and help you get to your destination, especially if it's dark outside. So are there exceptions? Yes, but guard your life. You need to apply wisdom. And once we begin to talk like this, people say, oh, it's legalism. It's only legalism if you treat it as a law. If you do that in order to guard your reputation and your life, it's called wisdom. We need more of that. There's not just two categories in the Christian life, righteousness and sin. There's a third category called wisdom. And God would have us exercise more of it. There's another category called foolishness. It's not sinful, but it's just dumb. And the Lord would have us exercise a lot less of that. So he says to appeal to younger women as a sister, but with all purity. Be careful, be careful. Now, all of this is in the context of church discipline. Paul is saying you cannot let sin go unchecked in the body of Christ. You have to deal with sin. You have to deal with rebellion. You cannot just ignore it. Because if you ignore sin and evil, eventually sin and evil will take over. Sin and evil is like leaven or yeast. You put a little bit of it in and it permeates everything. You have to get rid of it. It's like a virus. It's like a bacteria. Once it enters into the system, it can overtake the system if it's not eradicated. How do you eradicate it? Church discipline. Jesus said in Matthew 18:15-20, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take two or three witnesses with you so that everything may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't, tell it to the whole church. And if he listens to the church, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't, put him out of the church. Let him be to you as a tax collector and a publican. Church discipline. But we've been so hypnotized in our culture to not confront anything that we'll tolerate everything. I can't remember who said this, but I think it was Lord Acton. All that men must do for evil to conquer is nothing. All that must happen is for good men to do nothing. If you do nothing, evil will take over. There is no neutrality. Understand this. There's goodness and there's evil. If goodness does not overtake evil, guess what will happen? Evil will overtake goodness. So sin must be dealt with in the church. And Paul is saying, when it's dealt with, this is how you do it, verses 1 and 2. Then he says, let's take care of the widows. How do we do that? Well, let's look at verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. That word honor means the same thing as it does in Exodus, where we're told to honor our mother and father. Now, what's interesting about that? Honor your mother and father that it may do what? What does that promise have attached? What does that command have attached to it? A promise that it may go well with you and that you may live it long in the land that God is showing you. So, kids, let me tell you something. How many of you want to live a long life? Live long and prosper. No, just kidding. How many of you want to live a long life? You do, don't you? I do. Do you know what God says about that? Honor your mother and father. And the odds of living a long life go way up. And if you don't honor your mother and father, the odds of living a life, long life go way down. Here he says, honor widows who are widows indeed. Why does he have to clarify? Because there's more than one kind of widow. There's the widow indeed. There's the widow who's not to be included on the list. And we're going to talk about the differences between the two. So let's look at verse 3 through 16. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Notice he uses the word return to describe how children ought to take care of their parents. He sees this as a reciprocal relationship. They took care of you when you were young, and now when they're old, you take care of them. Reciprocal relationship. Return. And Jesus confronted those in the Gospels who had nullified the Word of God for the sake of their tradition. The Bible had said, take care of your parents and help them in their old age, and the Pharisees tried to find a loophole for that responsibility. And they found one. They said, look, if we take all of our resources and we devote them to God, which they use the term korban, all of our resources are devoted to God, then we can not have to devote those resources to our parents. So it's like saying, Mom, Dad, I'm sorry, but I've devoted all of our resources to God. And so I don't have any money left to take care of you. Sorry, you're on your own. And Jesus said to them about that practice, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. They were looking for financial ways to legitimize their neglect. And Jesus called that sin. So verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they, the grandchildren and the children, must first learn to practice their spirituality, that's what piety means, their holiness, their reverence towards God. If you think you're spiritual, then here's one of the things you'll do. if you consider yourself pious, and that's become a negative word in our culture today, but it used to be a good word. Pious meant you were devoted to the things of God. You were devoted to God Himself. If you consider yourself pious, then one of the tests is that you take care of your parents. You say, well, you don't know my family. It doesn't matter. My parents are hard to get along with. I don't know many teenagers who weren't hard to get along with. You know, at some point in your bringing up children is difficult, isn't it? It's certainly worth it, but it's not easy. There's a responsibility there regardless of your like and dislike. He says they must learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. And then he goes back to the subject of widows indeed. He says, now she who is a widow indeed, here's the first criterion, has been left alone. Left alone. She has no children, she has no grandchildren, she has no nieces and nephews, she has no one in extended family to take care of her. She is left alone. Now this does not pertain to just women who were made widows through the death of their husbands, although that's the primary category. This also applies to women who've been abandoned by their husbands. This also applies to women who found themselves abandoned by their husbands because their husbands were polygamists, and when they were converted to Christ, they recognized that they should have only one wife, and so they kept their first wife and abandoned the rest. And the abandoned women were left alone. The church, in the early church, took care of all those kinds of women, not just women who had lost their husbands through death. So the first criteria of a widow indeed is that she's left alone. There's no one to take care of her. Now, in that day, that was more prevalent than it is today, because in that day, it was hard for a woman to find a job that could adequately support her. If she could find a job at all, many times that job didn't pay enough to take care of her needs. Today, that problem isn't quite as bad. We have pensions and life insurance policies, and we have retirement plans and so on and so forth that many times widows are left with enough to take care of themselves. So you have to take all those things into consideration when you talk about someone who's been left alone. That word alone doesn't just mean that her husband is no longer there and she has no kids. It means she also has no way of taking care of herself. So she's left alone. What else is the criteria? She has fixed her hope on God. That means she's a believer. So she has to be left alone. She has to be a believer. And that's not enough. She has to be a godly believer. Look at the rest of that passage. She has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers day and night. This is a godly woman. She is not just any believer. She's a godly believer. Fourth criteria. She has to be over 60. But before we get to that, that's in verse 9. Let's continue to read, because Paul is going to chase a rabbit. Now notice what he says, verse 6. But she who gives herself to want and pleasure is dead even while she lives. In other words, there were some widows in the early church who were not living for God, who were not devoting themselves to the things of God. They were devoting themselves to wanton pleasure. Those don't go on the list. We don't put ungodly widows on the list. This ungodly widow in verse 6 is one who, even though she gives herself to wanton pleasure, is dead. even while she lives. And what Paul is really alluding to there is this, that if you don't devote yourself to the things of God, whatever life you have is empty. It's empty. Verse 7, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. In other words, this is the second time Paul has told Timothy to preach these things, prescribe these things, teach these things. Don't forget to instruct the body of Christ in regard to these matters. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those who are of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul is aware of the Greek and Roman laws that stipulated that if a man did not care for his parents in their old age, his civil rights were to be removed. Paul was aware of those laws and therefore says to the Christian body, if you don't do this, you're worse than the Romans and the Greeks. They do it. Well, of course, I'm sure there were exceptions, but as a cultural standard, they did it. And then he goes back to widow indeed, verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now, we live longer than we did back then. And so 60, if you got put on the list at 60, you probably had another 10 years to live, and that's it, if that. So we could probably move that age up to 70 or 72, 73. Who knows? We're not going to do that, by the way. But just so that you understand the principle, what Paul is saying is there's a point at which a woman reaches an age where she cannot take care of herself anymore, and it's those women at that age that need to be considered first and not those who have the capacity and the resources to care for themselves. And in that day and time, someone 60 was falling into that category. So she had to be 60, she had to be left alone, she had to be a believer, she had to be a godly believer, and, verse 9, she had to have been faithful in her marriage. Notice that it says she has to have been the wife of one man. This is the same phrase that's used in 1 Timothy 3 to describe a man who's the husband of one wife. A one-woman man. This is a one-man woman. What does that mean? That means that she was not flirtatious. She was not one who gazed at other men. She was not one who flirted with other men. She was completely devoted to her husband while he was alive. And everybody knew it. She goes on the list. What's the implication if she wasn't? She doesn't go on the list. And guess what else? She has to have a good reputation. She has to be known for good works. She has to be known for good works. And then Paul lists what they are. And this is just representative. He's not being exhaustive. He says, if she has brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. He just kind of covers everything by that statement. He says, this woman needs to be a believer. She needs to have been left alone. She needs to be a godly believer. She needs to be over 60. She needs to be faithful in her marriage, and she needs to be known for working hard in ministry in the church and outside the church. That's who gets on the list. That's a widow indeed. Now, in our culture, the church has been mesmerized by this concept of equality to such an extent that we think that you can't do it that way. You've got to count the number of widows in your church and divide up the benevolence fund equally among all of them. And that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying there's some widows in the church that don't go on the list. And there are some widows who are more destitute than others, and they need to be cared for more than those who aren't. Now, is it the case that all widows should be loved and nurtured? Yes. Just like every believer, whether you're a widow or not, every sheep needs to be shepherded and pastored and cared for. And the Bible is clear about love one another, rebuke one another, care for one another, comfort one another, exhort one another. all the one another's apply to all the widows and all the widowers and all the married and all the unmarried, and we all get the benefits of belonging to the body of Christ. But only widows indeed are cared for in a special way that surpasses the way others in the body are cared for. Only widows indeed. Now, look what he says about verse 11. He's talking about those who are not widows indeed. Refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Now, we don't know the context, so we have to read between the lines, and scholars have done that, and they've surmised that what Paul is referring to in verse 12 is this pledge of celibacy. See, if you put a young widow on the list, what she is saying is, I am devoting myself to all these pious activities. I'm devoting myself to the Lord. I'm devoting myself to God alone. There must have been some pledge in this way that had been made. We're having to read in between the lines here. Obviously, they had made a prior pledge. What was that pledge? Most scholars think they had made the pledge to be celibate and to devote their lives to the Lord's service, which Paul commends in 1 Corinthians 7, right? Everybody turn there with me quickly. 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 1, now concerning things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each one is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. Okay? Now, what is he saying in this whole passage? Well, it's a long passage, but the gist of it is this. Verse 9. Verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I, unmarried. But if they do not have self-control, and very few do, why? Because most people are not born with the gift of singleness. And you know what? That's a gift. Amen, those of you who are married? Right? If you have the gift of singleness, more power to you. I don't have it. Now, maybe God will give it to me someday, but I don't have it. You understand? I need a wife. And there are... Amen. Amen, brother. I got one amen right there. I need a wife, and some of you ladies would have to say the same thing. You need husbands, and we're just wired that way. Most people are wired that way. So Paul is not denigrating marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. He's not saying it's second-class citizenship. He says it's probably the norm since God tells us all to be fruitful and multiply. And you have to be married to do that. At least you used to have to be married to do that. Some people are being fruitful and multiplying today without marriage, right? Which God says is wrong. But most people are going to be married. Most people are going to be pursuing a relationship. And Paul says, if that's the way you're wired, get married. Because verse 9, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So your alternative, if you don't have the gift of singleness, is and you have all these desires that are legitimate desires, there's only one legitimate place to fulfill them, that's called marriage, then you need to get married. Because to burn with passion outside the bounds of marriage, where there is no way to fulfill those passions, puts you in a very vulnerable circumstance where you're likely to sin. So get married. Now, don't rush into marriage. Too many people do that too. But you need to be married. That's 1 Corinthians 7. But what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 is this: those who have the gift of singleness can focus every part of their energy on serving the Lord. They don't have the distractions of a spouse and children. Now, he's not denigrating spouses and children. He compares spouses to the church and to Christ loving the church. The marriage is a picture of that. And children are a blessing from the Lord. So he's not denigrating marriage. But what he's saying is, those of you who have the gift of singleness, man, take advantage of it and focus all your attentions on serving the Lord. Because those who are married have to give some of their attention to their spouse and some of their attention to their husbands and their children. And they don't have as much to give to the Lord. Everybody has their place. Now, some of these widows in 1 Timothy 5 had done that. They had said upon the death of their husband, we're going to be celibate and give our lives to serving the Lord. And then they changed their mind and went back on their pledge. And that's what Paul's referring to in verse 11 and 12 when he says, refuse to put younger widows on the list. Why? Because when you put them on the list, they are making a pledge to be devoted to the Lord and to Him alone. And when they feel sensual desires, which are perfectly normal, and in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring the condemnation. Why? Why are they being disciplined and judged by the Lord? Because they have set aside their previous pledge. Here's the point. God doesn't mind if you take a pledge. Just keep it. God doesn't mind if you make a vow. We do it in marriage, right? Keep it. Jesus taught, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything in between is not permitted. You should be a person of your word. And these widows, for some reason, because they had made this pledge hastily, had, in a sense, bitten off more than they could chew. They made a pledge they couldn't keep. They pretended as though they had the gift of singleness, and they didn't have it at all. So here's the point. Don't make a pledge like that, ladies. Men either. Don't make a pledge. If you lose your husband or your wife, don't say, I'm just going to focus on the Lord and I don't want to ever be married again. This is my pledge. Now, you may feel that, and you may even think it, but don't make a pledge. Don't make a vow unless God impresses upon you beyond all other influences that He has given you that ability and you can live true to that confession and that pledge. And younger widows are less capable of doing that than older widows, right? And guess what else happens when you put these widows on the list, these younger widows? They have all this time on their hands because they don't have to work. They don't have to do these things. They're going to be cared for by the church. And younger widows are going to be given to idleness. And if there ever was a truth, this is it. Idleness is the devil's workshop. Stay busy, guys. Stay busy, ladies. Not busyness for busyness' sake, but busyness for the Lord's sake. Because when you get idle, nothing but trouble comes from it. When I'm idle, I am more likely to get in trouble than when I'm not. The devil looks for opportunities. And he says, this is what happens. At the same time they learn to be idle and they go from house to house. And not merely idle, they also gossip and are busybodies. And you say, well, he's hard on women. Well, it's only because he's talking about women. This happens to men too. But men have jobs in this culture. In this culture, they're out doing stuff. They don't have time to be idle. If they're idle too long, the proverb is fulfilled. Poverty comes in like a bandit. A little folding of the hands, a little sleep, a little slumber, and pretty soon you're poor. And they go about talking about things that are not proper to mention. Verse 14, therefore I want younger widows to get married. See, notice, he's not against widows getting married, younger widows especially. He's against making pledges you can't keep. So he says, I want younger widows to get married and bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Why? Because when you're married and you're bearing children and you're keeping house, you are so busy. Amen? The devil has no time to find something for you to do because you're already occupied. If you're having trouble, guys, this applies to you too. Men and women, children, if you're having trouble staying focused on God, that means you're not busy enough. You need to be busy about the Lord's work. You need to be busy about ministry. You need to be busy about caring for your family. You need to be busy about taking care of things that are of eternal worth and value. And if you do that, you won't find time for idleness. When I was a youth pastor, people would come to me in the summer because school's out. Guess what? When school's out, there's not as much to do. And they would say, "What have you got for my kid this summer?" And I would say, "Nothing. It's not my job." "What have you got for your kid this summer?" It's not the church's job to keep the kids busy so they stay out of trouble. It's parents' job to keep the kids busy so they stay out of trouble. If your teenager is not busy enough, you need to make them busy. And if they're busy, they don't have as much time to get into trouble. But it isn't the church's job to make that happen. It's the parents' job. It's the church's job to come alongside the parent and help the parent, but not to be a surrogate parent for the church, to be a surrogate parent for the parents. So, he says, "I want you to get married, keep house, have children, so you give no occasion for the enemy to bring reproach upon you." And then he says in verse 15, "And some have already done this. Some have already turned aside and to follow Satan. Some of these widows, these younger widows, who got caught up in the wanton pleasure, got caught up in their sensual pleasures, their passions, didn't have the right avenue to use and to express those pleasures. They got caught up in idleness and busybodiness and gossip and who knows what else, and they turned aside to follow Satan." If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them. This is all a repetition of what he said in verses 4 through 8. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. It is the job of the church to care for those within its body who are destitute and needy. Sometimes that's orphans. We very rarely have that occasion today in the way it was experienced back then. Back then, children were left out in the cold. Today we have foster care systems and we have child protective services and a lot of things, agencies that the government has provided to take up the slack in those areas. But one way the church, the body of Christ, can continue to take care of orphans is through adoption, through foster parenting. There are many ways that we have opportunity to care for those who have been left alone. We have no family, no one to care for them. That applies to widows, and it applies to orphans. And if the church would do what God has called the church to do, and here's the other side, if families would do what God has called the families to do, see, then the government would have to do far less. But my concern is, in this day and age, and it's been around for a long time, so I'm not just referring to one administration. We are living in an age where the church is taking a back seat and we're saying to the government, "You do it. You do it." The government does what God has ordained the government to do, and it does what God has ordained the government to do. It does it well. Do you know that? God has assigned the government to protect its citizens. God has designed the government to guard our liberties. But God has not designed the government to take care of its citizens. Okay? God has not designed the government to be a nanny state. And guess what? God has not designed the church to be one either. That's why Paul makes this distinction about this list. He says there are some who can take care of themselves, and they ought to. And there are some whose families can take care of them, and they ought to. So that the church is only taking care of those who can't take care of themselves, and no one else will. Guess what? The government works the same way. The government is to take care of those who can't take care of themselves. Not those who won't. Neither should the church nor the government operate outside the sphere of God's ordained plan for both, and that is to take care of the helpless. The church assists, the church accentuates, the church helps, but the church does not replace the family. You see, the family does what the family's supposed to do, and only when there is no family to do it. And that's in regard to widows. That's in regard to your children. That's in regard to everything all along the spectrum of your family's existence. The family is primarily responsible to take care of the family's needs. And then where the family can't, you hear me? Can't, the church steps in. Why do you suppose that is? Well, because the church is comprised of what? Families who have the same obligation to take care of their families so that their families can be healthy, so that all of our families can be healthy. Let's pray. Father, teach us to do this. This is so foreign to our contemporary culture. We have allowed the government to step in and do these things for us. And Lord, I don't begrudge the good things that the government does, but we have reached this state of affairs many times because of the neglect of the church. And Lord, I pray that you would call families to do what only families can do. Only families can bring up children. Only families can make sure teenagers have enough to do to keep them from getting into trouble. Only families can provide the oversight that is necessary to raise godly offspring. The church can assist and the church can accentuate, but the church cannot replace the family. And Lord, so we pray that you would move us, each of us, each institution that you have ordained, the government, the church, and the family, to do what each has been assigned and to pray for the other. Lord, where we have been deficient in this way, I pray that you would convict us as elders and pastors and help us to shore up those areas where we have been lacking. And Lord, if we have been too laissez-faire and lax in our application of caring for the widows, may we also shore up those places as well. We pray for your wisdom and your guidance, and we pray that you will be exalted in all that we do and say as government, as church, as family, so that all may be done for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.